Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible this morning, it's no problem at all. I'll be reading all the verses out as we move through the message this morning. I want to add my welcome to that of Josh's already today, especially to Paul, his family and friends, and glad that you're here and trust that you feel at home fellowshipping with us today. A special welcome also to Lewis and Diana, who are with us from Canberra today, and we pray a blessing on them as they fellowship with us. Just a few items of news before we move into the message. If you have your book open to Acts and have that blue sheet, well, there's some verses there that we'll be using already. Tonight, Kamran is going to be speaking on the blessing of suffering. That will be a special treat. If you're part of this church family, you don't want to miss that. On Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study starts up again, so please take note of that, ladies. Prayer meeting Wednesday night at our home, Wayne and Nolene, at 7 p.m. Next Sunday morning, we continue in our series on Jesus' words, The Faces of Pride, and next Sunday evening we have a guest speaker, James Langley, will be with us. Okay, let's ask God's help as we come to his word today. Precious Father, thank you for each and every person that is gathered here today. We pray a blessing upon each one and that your Holy Spirit would speak through his word as only he can, individually, as each one has need. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would use the word of God to change us. We want to be changed, as sung in many of the hymns. We want to come to your word. We want it to touch our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be working with us by your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was impressed last week by the number of news services that mentioned Apollo 11, Neil Armstrong, the landing on the moon, and his famous words, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Seems like just every news service wanted to put their own perspective on that great event. From the ones that I managed to catch, the theme was, this was the greatest, if not one of the greatest, events of the 20th century. It was indeed a giant leap for mankind, as Neil Armstrong said. But I was thinking, and you might have thought, they just don't get it. And we could make many comments on the greatness of that event compared to other things that are more relevant in our daily lives. You cannot mention a great event in history without some brief reference to the greatest events in history. And the greatest events in history are not in the framework of time. The greatest events of history are in the framework of eternity. Now, you may not have considered that because the morals and the values of our present world come from the news media, and they come from entertainment, they come from music, they come from popular opinion. So we need a different perspective this morning. Let me state, without the proof just yet, we need to know that the four of the greatest events in all history occurred within a short 2-month period of each other. I'm referring to, first of all, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days later. Thirdly, the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven 40 days after the crucifixion, and then the beginning of the Church of Christ, of which we're an example today, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. 50 days, that day was called Pentecost, the Penti referring to the 5 in 50. So there were four great events that occurred within a very short period of time. In the framework of eternity, they are the greatest events of our age. The very first Christian sermon was preached by the Apostle Peter on that day called Pentecost. And what he said on that day is recorded for us by the historian Luke, who, by the way, was also a doctor. The first volume of Luke's work has been referred to by Christians as the Book of Luke. And the second volume of Luke's work has been referred to as Acts. Luke begins the second part of his history with these words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus rose, as Luke said, presenting himself alive to the apostles and others with many infallible proofs. And then he was taken up. He was taken up to heaven. He returned to heaven. That event is called the Ascension. And that event, Luke records Jesus' words here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Jesus said at that time, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you people, you disciples, you ones who follow me, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus predicted his church would be here. He said his word would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he said that his words would be here in the Blue Mountains in the year 2000. He predicted that that would happen, that as we are today. Well, we're pretty close to the ends of the earth, aren't we? And New Zealand might win the prizes further from Jerusalem, but we certainly must be the antipodes. Luke records how after Jesus' ascension, his disciples returned to Jerusalem. And after their return to Jerusalem, they just had to wait 10 days until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, as Jesus said it would be. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he would give them power, and they would be witnesses to him. So Luke records in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." All the believers, there's about 120 of them at the time. "And at that time, God's Spirit came upon those who loved the Lord Jesus with great power. And they started to witness. They started to testify to the things that Jesus had done, just as Jesus had predicted at his ascension. Miraculous signs were demonstrated so that the Jews that were there for the Feast of Pentecost, who had come from the whole Mediterranean region, were hearing the disciples speak the wonders of God, preach the wonders of God in their own tongues. Luke records the astonishment of the Jewish people. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then they're all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.'" The miraculous signs being demonstrated needed explanation, and that explanation brought on the very first sermon, very first Christian sermon of the church age. And Peter was the one who brought it. Peter told these amazed Jews, don't be surprised at this. This was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and Joel lived 850 years before that time. This was reported by the prophet Joel and has happened exactly as he said. In the preaching that followed, Peter made it clear that the people had to make three responses to the three events that had occurred prior to this time. The greatest events of history are not man's achievements, but what God has done for us. Yeah, but it doesn't make the news services like the Apollo 11 landing. The first response that we see to those three previous events, the first response that we need to make to the truth is conviction. Conviction. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." The life of Christ, dear friends, is not just recorded in the Bible. The life of Christ is also recorded in secular literature. And these people that were standing there, they knew the events of their time just as we know the events of our time. They knew that what Peter was speaking was the truth in regard to Jesus doing signs and wonders and going about doing good and teaching the people. Sometimes I ask people, what do you think of Jesus? And probably the smaller percentage, but it is a percentage, will say, I don't believe he ever existed. Well, that is absolutely ludicrous stuff. It's equal to saying, yeah, well, the Apollo 11 landing never happened. That's just conspiracy theory or something. To say that Jesus never existed is absolutely ludicrous. It's not only in history, but the things that he did are recorded for us. Verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Yes, Jesus was executed by Roman execution, one of the crueler forms of execution that you know as crucifixion. But it was no accident. God had always intended it to be so. And 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah explained God's intentions, saying in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That sounds like it might have been written the day after the crucifixion, but it was actually written 700 years before. You can trust your Bibles, dear friends. Prophecy proves that it is indeed God's word. There are many more details there in Isaiah that I haven't read out to you this morning. We should not be amazed at this, because the God who knows our thoughts right now, and the God who knows what we'll think tomorrow, I don't know what I'm going to think tomorrow, nor do you, certainly knows the events of the future that will come to pass. And more than that, more than knowing about it, he is also in control of what will happen. In his control, God does allow evil for a time. Yes, the Father even allowed his Son to go to the cross, the Messiah, the Son of God, and to die in our place. God allowed that suffering in the Savior's life. Whilst God allows evil, now, if you want God to stop evil, just think what's required. Every one of us would have to be a robot, God making us do good all the time. No one wants that. So God is allowing evil for a time, but every evil act that is done, every evil thought, will be accounted before God. So let's go back to verse 23 again. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that the Messiah could be held by death. Right there are the two greatest events in history, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Again, the resurrection of Christ was told us by the scriptures 1,000 years before it happened, an even greater time. This was by King David, King of Israel. Peter quoted it here. Peter quoted David's words here in his sermon. In verse 27 it says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David, speaking of the Messiah 1,000 years before he came, said that his body would not corrupt. Yes, he died, but his body would not decay like every other body decays. Jesus' resurrection was both prophesied 1,000 years before, and it was evidenced by more than 500 people who saw it at the time. Now, when you consider that we can set up a movie set and we can make a movie and could make it look like a moon landing, I'm asking, what evidence do you need? that it's prophesied 1,000 years before, 500 plus eyewitnesses, how much evidence do you need for the death and resurrection of Christ? I asked someone what evidence they needed one day when I was talking to them about the Lord, and they said, well, I'd want to see a vision. I'd want God to talk to me. Dear friends, when we read this book, God is talking to us. Aren't you hearing the voice of God's Spirit even more? As I'm preaching this morning, is it not that God's Spirit is saying to you, yes, this is right. These words are true. And so there is a witness from God, more powerful than a vision in many ways. God's Spirit and God's Word, they go together. So Luke continues to record Peter's sermon, recording these words in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So Peter mentions there the resurrection of Christ. He mentions the ascension of Christ when Christ returned back to heaven. And having returned back to heaven, he mentions the pouring out of God's Spirit upon God's people, that they spoke that day in different tongues, the beginning of the church. Verse 36 continues, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Jews crucified their own Messiah. What could they do? The people listening to Peter knew their current events, just as we know ours. They knew what was happening in their world. They did not argue with Peter's summary of the events that had occurred during those previous 50 days. No, their response was not to argue with what happened, because they knew it had happened, but their response was conviction of heart. On hearing the events recounted, they realized they were the ones who nailed their Messiah to that tree, the cross. They were convicted to heart. Their conscience screamed, oh no, what have we done? People who have come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way over the centuries have realized it was my sin who nailed him to the tree. If I was the only person who existed, he would have died for me. Just think of the hymns written down through the centuries. They record the fact that God's people knew it was my sin that nailed him to the tree. Listen, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished. Or again, oh, to see my name written in the wounds. It was my sin that caused the wounds of the Lord Jesus. It was my sin that put him upon the cross. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. And again, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. And the answer is, yes, of course, it was my sin that held him there. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Or another, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was he there? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, he paid the ransom for me. So, do we get it? It was my sin. It was your sin that held Jesus to that tree. It wasn't the nails as such. He could come down from the cross any time he wanted. It was our sin that held him there. Is there any conviction in your heart as there is in mine? Is there any conviction in your heart as there has been through countless Christians down through the centuries? Is there any conviction in your heart that it was your sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the tree? Good. Then let's proceed to the second response we should make to the truth that Peter preached, and that is repentance and faith. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So to start off, I'd just like us to concentrate on that word, repent, and the promise given to those who will repent. From that verse, we can state there are two promises to any person who will repent. Number one, their sins will be remitted. And number two, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if we can understand a bit. The word repent translates a Greek word which means change of mind. So it's a 180 degree change of mind which results in a change of life. The change of mind is toward God. What I thought about God before is now totally different. It's a change from darkness to light. It's a change from death to life. It is a change from the power of Satan to the power of God. From the useless things, all the distractions that we get involved in this world, to knowing God, pleasing Him. From worldly stuff to a godly lifestyle. It's a change from lust to love. When we repent, we realize that the whole direction of our life has been wrong. And we turn and we go in a completely new direction. Thus, repentance is always accompanied by true faith. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe it was my sins that held Him there. I believe that I owe everything to Him. So repentance is always accompanied by faith. But sometimes those who preach might just demand faith, or they might just demand repentance. But let me say, they always go together. For one example of where just faith was desired, Acts 16 and verse 30, the jailer in the Greek city of Philippi asks this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Of course, other times just the word repentance is used. Just as we're reading here, Peter's first sermon in 38, Peter said to them, repent. Repent. That's all. He didn't mention faith at all on that occasion. But they always go together. Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. Paul explained his ministry in Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that repentance and faith are the very foundation of the Christian life. It says in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So this repentance that is mentioned by Peter is a 180 degree turn. It's a turn from death to life. When any man or woman repents, there are two promises. First of all, their sins are forgiven. The word used in this verse is remit. Their sins are remitted. That means they're sent away as far from them. And Psalm 103 in verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When we're forgiven by God, He removes them totally. And by the way, if you keep going around the world east, you keep going east all the time. If you go west, you can never get the two together. It's as far as the east is from the west. Second, any man or woman who repents will receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Himself by His Spirit will come in to indwell them and to change them. And to give that person the characteristics in their life of the Lord Jesus Himself. Galatians 5 and 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit being in a person's life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the character qualities of Christ. To summarize, when a person repents, they turn from their self-life, They turn to service to God. They give him their life. It is a total and it is a radical change. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So then, all those who were convicted that it was their sin that had nailed Jesus to the cross, Peter says to those people, repent. Repent and trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit will come in and he'll begin to change those who do this. This is the reality of the Christian life and it's evidenced by radical change. I was an atheist, living for myself, but also very disillusioned with life. I trusted Christ as my Savior at age 24, and that's another story for another time. But by age 27, I was attending Bible college and I was heading toward the mission field. It was a radical change. But praise the Lord, he's continued to change me. It wasn't just back then. He deals in my life with things like pride and anger. I'm still learning how to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a total and radical change from walking in the flesh and walking my own way and now living for him. But if someone has some kind of salvation experience, but there is no change, then the Holy Spirit has not come in and sins are not yet remitted. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit has come in. There's no evidence that sin has been remitted. True salvation is evidenced by radical change. So please do a self-check. If there's been no change, you need to repent and believe today, dear friend, please. The third response to make to the reality of Christ's death and resurrection is baptism. So the sequence is conviction, repentance and faith, and then baptism. Please note, we've already been explaining it's repentance and faith that saves someone. That's what saves people. And so baptism cannot save anyone. If baptism cannot save anyone, then why do we do it? Why do we bother with it? Well, in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see in that verse that baptism is a command. Why do we baptize? Because we are commanded and it's something that we want to obey. If you have believed, you've put your trust in Christ, you've turned from sin, you need to do it. You need to be baptized. So then baptism does not save, but it is an act of obedience toward God. We are pleasing God by, and Paul is pleasing God by this action that he does today. Or to put that another way, baptism is one evidence of the change that you want to be baptized shows that the Holy Spirit has come in and now you want to testify before others, just as Paul has done beautifully this morning, of the change that has happened in his life and he now wants to serve God with all his heart. We're about to witness Paul Cooper's baptism, which after all the preparation, the preaching, the singing, it takes about 15 seconds or less. So let me briefly go through a checklist of what the Bible says about baptism. We're not free to make up our own rules and ideas about baptism, as some denominations have done, but we must follow what the scripture says about baptism. So, checklist number one. You can't baptize any way you like. You cannot baptize any way you like. Baptism means immersion. When they translated the scriptures from the New Testament, from Greek into English, they could have translated the Greek word baptizo. But instead of translating the Greek word baptizo, they transliterated, they anglicized it and made it into baptism. Now, if they had translated, they would have used the word immerse or dip, a word that indicates you're going under affluent and coming up. It was a secular word in those days. It has come to be quite a religious word. To sprinkle shows a lack of understanding of what the word actually is referring to. So we are commanded to immerse. Checklist number two. You cannot baptize just anyone. You can't baptize any way you like, and you can't baptize just anyone. You see, the Bible gives a qualification for baptism. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. And he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So the one qualification that the scripture gives for baptism is that you believe with all your heart. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. If you have not yet believed with all your heart, you may not be baptized. So you're not able to baptize a baby who has not yet believed, according to the scripture. I know people do that. Checklist number three. You cannot avoid baptism. If you have believed, evidence of your belief in part is the fact that you want to go ahead and be baptized. What Paul is doing today doesn't save him. He knows that. He's been saved ever since he trusted Christ as his Savior from sin back there in his teen years. What Paul is doing is testifying that Jesus Christ has saved him. By getting in this tank, we'll ask him the question, "Paul, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin?" Yes, he has, and he can say that before he is baptized. Checklist number four. You should not miss the picture that baptism paints. Now, you know, logos and crests, they all are designed to communicate something. God designed both baptism and the Lord's table to communicate some specific things. And we don't have to guess because the Bible explains the picture that baptism paints. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, I'll go slow, it's a challenging verse. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now you're going to struggle to understand that verse unless you understand that baptism means immersion, it means being in. So let me read the verse again with that understanding. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were in Jesus Christ were in his death?" That helps, doesn't it? It means if you are in Christ, you are also part of Christ's death. You died with him. Verse 4 continues, Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So those who died with Christ because they were in him also rose with Christ because they were in him. This baptism is meant to picture, therefore, death going under the water and resurrection coming up out of the water. It symbolizes both Jesus' death and resurrection. And since Paul is being baptized today, it symbolizes Paul's death to his old life and he's risen to a new life in Christ. Now that happened some time ago, but that is the picture that baptism is painting. And so when I lay Paul under the water, I'll say buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And when he comes up, I'll say risen in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So then, just one more question before I close today. Since Paul Cooper has been convicted of sin, he's repented and trusted the Lord and is now being baptized, may I ask, dear friend, have you done the same? If you claim to be a Christian, good, but have you witnessed to your salvation in the waters of baptism? The scripture goes on in verse 40 to say, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to him." Have you gladly received the word of God? Then you also should be baptized. And I think Paul would want me to say, don't wait as long as he did. It's been a while. Please demonstrate your obedience to Christ by conviction, repentance and faith, and then baptism, which is the outward evidence of what has already occurred in the heart. Let's pray. I do pray for my brothers and sisters, for others that might be here today too, listening to the word of God. We pray that the word of God would indeed be as it is promised, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, I pray that you would use your word, and I pray that if someone needs conviction, then you would convict. If someone needs repentance and faith, they would be drawn to repent and trust the Lord. And if someone needs baptism, they would decide today that they need that. So we just put this into your hands, Lord, and rejoice with Paul. What a great day that this is for him. Pray that you'd bless him in the process and give him a joy in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.